We are in Ephesians 2, and I will be reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, and we will be focusing on verse 19. So Ephesians 2, 17 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This ends the reading of the Lord's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you as we have here the word of God, which we are privileged to read and understand, to hear exposited. And we pray that our thoughts and the words of my mouth will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, that we may uphold your truth and proclaim it clearly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I had assumed that we could move a little faster here toward the end of Ephesians 1, but I make no more promises. I started working on this message in Ephesians 2, and frankly, this verse 19 just requires a lot of thought, I thought. It is a very rich, small passage with every detail here has some most surprising beauty to it, and I don't want us to overlook the treasures that the Lord has embedded here for us. Now, the last time we looked at this, we particularly looked at verse 17 and 18, obviously. But in verse 17, I made the point that here are these people in Ephesus, and Paul says, he came and preached peace to you who are far off in Ephesus. And of course, that would relate to us as well in Corvallis. It is the Lord himself coming to preach to us. And how does that work? And I believe that the answer to that is very clear in Scripture. He sends heralds. Heralds are men who are appointed. Back then, they are men with a big voice. Who are appointed to proclaim a word given to them by a city officials or some other dignitary, and then proclaim this word in the name of that one who sends that person. This is, if you want to see this, you'll see it in Romans 10, for example. So this is how the Lord himself came and preached to those in Ephesus. It was through Paul. It was the Lord himself preaching peace to them through Paul in his ministry. And then verse 18, particularly precious and relevant to us as we have just come out of the prayer time to the Lord, we have access. We have free access to God through Christ Jesus. He has paved this way. So that we have access to the Father now. This is a rare privilege that we cannot overlook. And that leads up then to verse 19. Now, verse 19 opens with two concluding words here. You could render this, so then, or so let's make this implication out of what's being said. Now, this has two functions. These two words are found in two different ways. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's worth noting For the sake of what we're going to be doing soon in chapter 3, sometimes Paul uses this grouping to get back to the point, particularly when he has introduced a digression. He has moved away from the topic he's been talking about and elaborates on a particular point, but doesn't really conclude his thought that he started. And then he uses this to get back to the point. You will find this, for example, in Romans 5:12. This is kind of a classic example. In Romans 5:12, Paul had started a comparison between Adam and Christ, who's the last Adam. That's in Romans 5:12. And then he starts with Adam and then doesn't give us Christ yet. So he breaks off the comparison. However, he uses this same grouping in verse 18, Romans 5:18, to say, so then, back to the point. And then in 5:18, he gets back to what he started to say. So if you're reading Paul and you think, I don't see how that really flows, well, that's how he gives this digression. So we're going to see that in chapter 3. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he opens and then he breaks it off and then picks it back up in verse 14. So this is, you know, how you're reading Paul and why sometimes it's difficult. But we'll make that clear in chapter 3 when we get there. But I just wanted to know about that. So this grouping can mean that here. However, in chapter 2, verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers, he hasn't really broken off any point. So that's that first meaning that I suggested. I just wanted you to know about that for later, but I don't think that's the meaning here. I think instead, this is simply making an inference. He's drawing out a conclusion, and he's basically saying, well, since that's true, here is what you conclude from that. This truth has implications for us now. So this must be our conclusion. And so in verse 19, we're beginning the concluding part of what he's been teaching us beginning in verse 11. So verses 19 through 22 are the conclusion of all that he's been doing. It actually does pick up stuff from earlier in Ephesians as well, but it's particularly verses 11 through 18. So in verse 19, you have the start to the conclusion. And that's what's happening here. So to do this in context, I did read this. If I were to do this in context, then we would be preaching on verses 19 through 22. And there would be nothing wrong with that. I simply am going a little more slowly because each statement here in verse 19 is worth our time together. And thinking about the particulars of it. And then we will pick up next week, well, actually, in a few weeks, we'll pick up in verse 20 and continue on. Now, here in verse 19, he's drawing out this conclusion, and he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now, this is a conclusion. Where does that come from? Well, it's from the point that he's been making that you were strangers and aliens, and that means you were far off. You were those who were excluded from the people of God. You were the far off ones. But he came and preached peace to you who are far off and unified you with those who are near so that both groups, those near and far, as one in Christ Jesus, might be at peace both with each other and with God. And he then brings us in one body to the Father with access so that we now have been brought near. That means we're no longer strangers and aliens. Now, he has said this before. Those particular terms have come up earlier, beginning in verse 11 and following, where he says, in verses 11, you were particularly Gentiles in the flesh, and then verse 12, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated, so there's the aliens, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, citizenship, and strangers to the covenants of promise. So now verse 19, but you're no longer strangers and aliens. That's what you were, but that's been overturned. And the dividing wall making you not a citizen and having access to God in the covenants of promise, that dividing wall has been thrown down. And you now have been brought into fellowship with God. So you're no longer strangers and aliens. Now he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, this fellow citizens, we're going to pick up again in a moment, but this fellow citizens is immediately shifted to the end of verse 19. You are members of the household of God. And I want to focus on that because as citizens in the city, it sounds like kind of a bland political term. We take citizenship for granted. We're born into citizenship. If you're born here, and we just take that for granted. However, in Ephesus at the time, citizenship was not automatic. If you're born in Ephesus, it made no difference. It really depended on your parents' citizen status. If they were citizens, then you were. But if they were not citizens, then you had to somehow acquire citizenship, usually through an act of benefaction to the city, or some in military times you could defend the city in military battle. But this was not normal for people living in Ephesus. About roughly 10% of the people in Ephesus probably had citizenship at the time that Paul's writing this. That's a very rough estimate. We don't know for sure, but there's actually some reason to think that's close to the percentage. And so Paul is using that terminology of citizenship, and it's good. It shows the privileged position. Again, we're going to go back with that. But it's even more spectacular what God has done in Christ. He's made us members of his family. And this goes back to what he had said earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, where he had talked about us being adopted as sons. Now, I made that point, and if you go back to Ephesians 1, 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus. This is a very important point in the original setting, because you don't generally adopt more than one son in the ancient world. In the city of Ephesus at this time, you would appoint one son who would become heir of the whole estate. And that would be if the owner of the estate has no son to pass on the estate to, he would adopt one. But Paul picks up that and says, well, no, you all, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, you all have been adopted as sons. So this is not somehow excluding women, it's just the opposite. You now have the role of being the son and heir of God's family. You have joined his only begotten son, his beloved son, who inherits everything, and he has brought you into his family and shares out his inheritance with you. That's actually part of what Paul teaches us in Romans 8. There's a really spectacular passage in there about Christ sharing out his inheritance with us. Now, this is the position that God has brought us into. We inherit everything that God owns. That's a lot. It's a whole lot. What does God own? This is why when we talk about the kingdom of God as being the new creation, this is our inheritance. This is, remember in we talked about that this morning. Matthew 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have a right to it. It's now yours. I convey it to you. You now have the kingdom of heaven. Now you have, it's now your inheritance is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. This is your inheritance. And it is yours by right as sons. You will enter into this inheritance that God freely gives you because he's brought you into his family as his heirs. And that's what Paul is doing here with this family member business. We're not brought in as slaves. We're brought in as part of his household, his own folk, the people whom he claims as his own, his inner circle. This is what he's made us. And that's what he says here in verse 19 at the end. Members of the household of God. See, it's not this sterile citizenship stuff. It's now family. He's made you his family members. That's what God has done in Christ Jesus. You Gentiles, you people who are outside, you people who had nothing to do with God, you people who had no hope, Christ Jesus has come into the world and he has overcome all that and he's brought you into this. You now have God as your God and he claims you as his own and you're part of his family, his own household. Now, Jesus had snuck that into us. He'd already snuck that by us in Matthew. I don't know if you remember, but in Matthew, he says, well, if they call the Lord of the house Beelzebul, what do you think they're going to call his family members? Members of his household. He'd actually said, and it's the same word, what do you think they're going to call the members of his family? So Jesus had sort of snuck that in and said, wait a second, did he just call me his member of his family? Yeah, he did. So this is what Jesus was up to. So when Paul does this, he's not bringing it out of the blue. Jesus had already introduced that notion that I'm making a family here. And that's going to come up later in Matthew where he says, well, who exactly is my family? You see these people right here who are my followers? Here's my family. Here's my brother and sister. Here's my mother and father. Here are my children. This is my family. So Paul is just picking up on that. Now let me give you two other places where this same word appears, members of God's household. The first one doesn't seem to be relevant, but I'll be concluding with this. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So members of his household, so, you know, the inner circle. So a man has to provide for his own people. This is the extended family. But particularly those of his household. This is the inner family. And then Galatians 6:10. So that was 1 Timothy 5:8. Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So we're part of the household of the faith. And this is our particular privilege and obligation to help one another in the household of faith. Now, Paul is going to build on this household relationship in the following verses. He actually uses five words in this context, beginning in verse 19, with members of the household, with words that are hard to translate with house, but the root of these words is all house and building. So the building built on the foundation, this is the word for house, verse 21, the whole structure, this is actually the whole house. And then verse 22, in him you also being built together, and then a dwelling place. There's a house again. So you get all this stuff with house. He gets on a roll with this business of household, that Christ is building a house. So this is what Paul is building out. Now, this is not particularly new. However, in the old covenant, this was the people of God. the church of the Old Testament. So this is not absolutely new. This is how God has regarded his people from of old. You actually find this in John's prologue. The prologue is John 1, 1 through 18. That's the beginning of John's gospel. And it actually is where you look to see the summary of the themes of the gospel of John, is the first 18 verses. So it kind of summarizes the whole of the gospel. But here it says in John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own there means his estates, his property. He came to his own property. Now, the foundation of that is this is the one who created all things. In him, all things were created, and he came to his own property. Well, it's the creation. It's his by right of being the creator. So he has built the estate of the world, and he came into it. So that's what's being said there. And then it says, and those who were his own, now it shifts the form to talk about people. So he came to his own property, and his own people did not receive him. That's the family members. That's how you address your family members. These are my own folk. These are my people, my own family. But they did not receive him. Now, John 1, 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that's just what Paul is doing in Ephesians. By faith, we have entered into becoming part of Christ's family. That's the position that he puts us in. We are now family members. So we are now begotten of God. This is 1 John, all over the place. We have been begotten of God, born again, born from above, so that he's the one who brought us into a new life and the new creation existence, so that the only begotten would be the head of this whole new family. So we're begotten in the only begotten. And this is the kind of thing you get in the New Testament. So Paul is not doing something unusual here, but it is stunning when he shifts from a citizen, which kind of seems sterile, because you're simply citizens living in a city, to now family members of God. We're part of his household. But let's go back to citizen. Go back in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. We saw that's rooted in earlier. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, we're no longer strangers and aliens, but we're fellow citizens. He uses a term here to stress that. So that he doesn't just say you're citizens along with the saints, you're fellow citizens. You are co-citizens. You are citizens in union with the saints. So this is not citizen in this, again, in this sterile political sense, but with the saints. You now belong to a holy nation, a group who has been called out of the world to be the saints of God, the holy ones, whom God himself has sanctified. And you have joined with the saints as fellow citizens. Remember, you were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. No longer. You're fellow citizens with them. And you know what this does, don't you? This is really important for how you think of yourself. You are now a fellow citizen with Abraham and Sarah. They are your people. You may be a Gentile like me, but those are your folk. Those are the people you will join with in the new creation in the presence of God. You will see and get to know Abraham and Sarah and all the saints. Oh, there's David. I had something I wanted to show him. David, wait, I'll be over. Oh, okay. I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work. But these are our people. This is our ancestry. This is where you come from. You have now been engrafted into that family lineage. So when you're reading the Old Testament narrative of the saints of old, you're reading that as a family album. These are our people, and the same God is working with them as he works with us. And this is how he has dealt with his family members from of old and deals with us today. So it's important for us to identify that. This is why in our church service, we sing the Psalms that David composed 3,000 years ago. These are our songs. David composed them for us here in 2024. This is the music of the people of God given to us today as well as back then. It's not, you know, we're not cut off from that. It's not something antique that is obsolete. That's the people of God singing then. We join them in that singing. We sing modern songs too. We sing songs through the ages because these are our people. This is a very important point for how we live our lives and know that we're connected with all the people who have gone before us. We're not isolated and not alone. These are our folk. Some of us, you know, don't know our family lineage well or don't have, you know, we don't know them at all. We have all this stuff going on. Well, here's your family. Here's the family of the people of God, and you've been engrafted into this household, and it is yours. Let me read to you from one psalm that makes this point. This is from Psalm 89. This was the call to worship psalm, but I want to read it again. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones, the saints. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of the saints, and awesome above all those who are around him? You are a member of that council of the saints, where God is enthroned. This is your heritage to be in that place. And this is the unity of the scriptures. The scriptures are ours, and it's about our household. I'd like to give you one final thought, though. I read to you before 1 Timothy 5:8, where we're instructed and exhorted that we should, let me just make mention of it again. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So this is a negative statement. But when you see a negative statement like that, the positive statement is also relevant. You should take care of your household. You're obligated to care for those in your own household. And that's a good reminder to us. But let me tell you something that is also true that I want you to think about. Won't God take care of his household? If he expects you to take care of your household, he never demands of you something he doesn't do. His demands for us are based on what he does and who he is and his character. We are imaging him in our sanctification. We are being recreated in his image to do the things that he does. So this is your assurance. He will take care of you as a member of his household. He exhorts you to take care of members of your household because he does with his household. This is just what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as you've forgiven us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. We forgive others because you forgive us. This is really what we're praying. Because we expect the Lord. Now, there's just, you know, this really struck me in that passage where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, how many times, I want a checklist here, how many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times a day? I'm sure kids think this sometimes. 7 times a day? And what does Jesus say? No, 7 times 70. Think about how many times he forgives us a day. This is how he acts toward us. So you can take that as comfort. He forgives us 7 times 70 and more. He's willing to forgive us. And here, brothers and sisters, he's made you part of his household. He will care for you because he loves you in Christ Jesus. This is our gospel hope today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God and Father, we thank you for the message of the hope and the gospel and the delight of being a member of your household that we have here in Ephesians. We pray, O Lord, that we would live up to it and also be forgiving of one another and accepting of one another, take care of one another as fellow citizens with the saints in light. We pray that we would mirror our Savior in these things, but we do so in hope, O Lord, with the love of God surrounding us. Accept our love now and our praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.